I want to begin this sermon with an illustration, one that D.L. Moody told. He told a story of a young man who had 500 soldiers, so he was a young man and a young leader. And he went to war against the king who had 3,000 men. The king saw the discrepancy, of course, in the two, and so he sent a messenger to the young leader and said, "You can surrender, and I'll treat you mercifully, and we'll save the lives of both sides." At that moment, the young leader called up with two of his soldiers and said to the first soldier in front of the messenger from the king, he said, "Take this dagger and drive it into your heart." And the soldier took his dagger and immediately drove it into his heart and fell on the ground dead. He said to the second one, "Dive off that cliff into the chasm." And that soldier dove off and smashed his body on the rocks below. And the young leader looked at the king's messenger and said, "Now, you go back and tell your king I have 500 other men just like them." And so you know what the moral of the story is. They obviously didn't listen to their parents, who said, "Well, if Billy's going to jump off the cliff, are you going to do it too?" I'm kidding. Really, I use this illustration, number one, to say, you know, there is a higher plane in this life that we live of resolve and loyalty. And I would say, secondly, that true higher plane is when we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the type of loyalty that we ought to have towards our Lord. This is the type of loyalty that we have been looking at with the Apostle Paul in following the will of God fearlessly. So I've been really enjoying this section. Now, chapter 21 really is just getting him from the end of his missionary journey to Jerusalem. That's the end goal. But there's been a lot involved with it. And even though there's been a lot involved with it, it's just a few verses of getting to this town and through by ship and then to that city and then finally to Caesarea. But it really what is it in between the lines is really the story. We've been actually looking at following God's will, watching Paul follow God's will. And of course, there's a conundrum in it. The conundrum is in chapter 21, verse 4, there are prophets who came up to him, says, through the Spirit, and said that he was not to set foot in Jerusalem. And yet here, he's going to Jerusalem. But we've argued for the conundrum, and we've said what we believe was being done there is that the Holy Spirit only told them of the impending persecution. It was their own instruction, not of the Holy Spirit, to say, "Don't go." And in light of that argument, we come here to Agabus, and we're going to see the same thing. Agabus is going to tell him that he is going to be bound in Jerusalem. But Agabus does not tell him not to go. But Paul's companions tell him not to go. They're well-meaning believers, but they don't understand that they're asking him to stop doing God's will. But of course, Paul is resolved, undaunted, and fearless, and he will go on. And we're learning about fearlessness in God's will. Now, in these past several weeks, here's some of the principles that we've learned. That number one, there is a feasibility with God's will. And that sounds kind of strange, and I don't want to have to go explain everything. But just to say that, you know, when God told Paul, led Paul to Jerusalem, he didn't tell Paul exactly what route he was to take. He just told him to go to Jerusalem. And Paul, because of his perseverance, found the right and the wisest way to get there. So there is a feasibility. But when you talk about God's will and the question is, how do I know God's will? Here are things that we know are God's will. This is the revealed will of God, revealed in His Word. And I've always believed that if you spend your time giving yourself to the revealed will of God, all those other things of God's will fall into place. We saw that though he was making a beeline to Jerusalem when the ship was unloading its cargo and reloading for 7 days, Paul did what Paul always does. He makes a beeline for the believers, and he was encouraging them, and he was teaching them, and he was warning them. So in God's will, it's always about fostering discipleship. Then, of course, verse 4, Paul was fearless in God's will. Again, I do not believe that the Apostle Paul was disobedient to the leading of the Holy Spirit. I do not believe that he disobeyed the Holy Spirit. I don't believe that the Holy Spirit was telling him not to go, because the Holy Spirit had been telling him in every city there was going to be persecution. So in the midst of all that was happening, Paul's still going there knowing there's going to be persecution. He is fearless in God's will, and we need to be like that. We know in verses 5 through 7 that there is fellowship from God's will. Paul, in stopping at one of these other cities, again, gathering around the believers, there was such sweet fellowship that they walked him to the ship when he was going to leave, and they prayed together, and fellowship is part of God's will. You're a believer, and you say, well, I want God's will. Well, it does revolve around being with God's people. It revolves around fellowship. It revolves around being in church. We also saw last week that God's will involves ministry. We see in this passage, verses 8 and 9, that there is a fiat for ministry in God's will. In other words, God's will is always about ministry. So you might have a job, a career. You might not necessarily call that full-time Christian service. And yet in God's perspective, you are. Wherever you go, whatever you do, in God's mind, it's always about ministry, leading people to Christ, helping people grow in Christ, having a good testimony. That's what's in God's mind. Therefore, that's God's will. So when you're thinking of God's will, it's a fiat for ministry. Today, what we are going to see is the fruit of following God's will. What happens when we follow God's will? And we're going to see that in Acts chapter 21. Verses 10 through 15. But before we begin, let's bow in a word of prayer. And Jerry, I'm going to ask you, could you close those curtains? There, the sun is just reflecting off one of those windshields right in my eyes. Thank you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, may it be the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ that is reflecting from our lives into the eyes of those whom we minister. Thank you for bringing us here today. Thank you for gathering us. And oh God, how I pray that these are not my words, but I pray that the Holy Spirit is the teacher that takes the words of scriptures and our thoughts of interpretation, Lord, and applies it to our heart of what we ought to believe, how we ought to behave, and follow the model of not only the Apostle Paul, but the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may we be pursuing your will. May we be fearless in your will. And Lord, may we be receiving the blessings of the fruit of following your will. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so in Acts then, chapter 21, in verse 10, we know that they were there in Caesarea. He was staying at the house of Philip the evangelist, and we talked about his ministry. He was one of the seven, the scripture says. He was one of the ones in Acts chapter 6 that was appointed to be a deacon and to help out. And then his ministry expanded. We see him later on in the book of Acts where he's sharing the gospel and ministering, and he settles in Caesarea. We know that he, you know, it would just be a logical conclusion that he was involved in the congregation there and one of the leaders. But as they are there, as Paul and his companions are there at the house of Philip, we read in verse 10, it says, as we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. So we're going to see in verses 10 and 11 the revelation from Agabus, a prophet. Now, we've seen Agabus before in the book of Acts. If you remember, in fact, if you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 11, verse 28, we saw Agabus there when he informed the church and the believers that there was going to be a famine. So look at this, Acts 11, verse 28. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. Now, I want you to just stay there for a second. But I just want to say, so as we come to the New Testament, we see that that is one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, is the gift of a prophet. Now, there are two aspects to the gift of the prophet in the New Testament. One is the foretelling of future events. The other one we saw in Acts chapter 13, where there were prophets and teachers in that church, and they weren't predicting the future events, but they were teaching already revealed truths. They were teachers. And so we see them preaching the word of God. Now, last week we took a look at Philip's four virgin daughters who were prophetesses, and we said that more than likely their aspect of being a prophetess was revealing some future events. They would not have been pastors. They would not have been in front of the church preaching and teaching. We looked at the scriptures and said that the scriptures already show us that that was not God's design. Also, too, as we think about this idea of prophecy, I know there are many people who will try to show some of these New Testament prophets as being in error, that they say an error. And the reason they do that is because they justify the new movement of the apostolic movement of saying we can prophesy too. And again, I mentioned, you know, this that Rick Joyner who was making a prophecy that if the Carolina Panthers won the Super Bowl, there was going to be a revival in South Carolina. I mean, crazy things like that. And of course, these prophets, they're false prophets. They are false prophets. And we know that they're false prophets, not only because of the silly things that they say, not even close to being the intent of the Bible, but because they are not 100% accurate, and they admit that they're not 100% accurate. 65%, once they become mature, 85%. But you go back to the Old Testament, and the Old Testament, it said that here's how you tell whether someone has the gift of prophecy, whether they are the Lord's prophet. They were 100% accurate. If not, stone them. So, anyway, this kind of gives us an idea, but we do have this fella Agabus, that this is now the second time that we see him giving a prophecy of a future event. But I want to make a point here. Look at verse 29. Verse 29 says, "And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea." Now, I want to make two points. The first point is, we see, even from this time, there was this famine, and this is what started the poverty in Jerusalem. While Paul is on these missionary journeys, he is taking collections from the Gentile churches, and he's going to give them to Jerusalem. And so Paul is uniting the church between Jew and Gentile. But another thing that I want to mention is, notice that Agabus didn't tell them what to do with the prophecy. Agabus just told them the prophecy. Agabus said, look, this is going to happen. And then what they did was, from that prophecy, they had a plan together of what to do, how to make it through this famine. I just want to say that we have a similar thing here in Acts chapter 21. Agabus is not going to tell Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. All Agabus is going to do is say, you're going to be persecuted when you get there. We find out that the believers who are there take it upon themselves, in accordance with Agabus' prophecy, to say, well, then, Paul, you better not go. And Paul says, what are you talking about? This is God's will for me to go. So this is an example, then, that not all prophecy is given instruction. Sometimes prophecies are just a future event. And how do we answer that conundrum in Acts 21 where it said, let me read it. Acts 21 says, after looking up the disciples. We stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. How do we make sense of that? Because I tell you, it would really be a problem if the Apostle Paul was disobedient to the Holy Spirit. But that has not been his characteristic in the book of Acts. And that is not the argument. I think what we have here is that they just, through the Spirit, received that, Paul, you're going to be persecuted. But we had already seen in the book of Acts that whatever city Paul is going to go to, the Holy Spirit was revealing he's going to be persecuted. So imagine if Paul wouldn't go just because he was going to be persecuted, he wouldn't have went on any missionary journey. So the point is that it was well-meaning saints in this passage in Acts 21 that are going to say, don't go. They're not following the direction of the Holy Spirit, but Paul is, because he's fearless and undaunted. Now, in verse 11, and coming to us, this is Agabus, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. That is the prophecy. There's nothing in that prophecy that says, don't go. It's just a prophecy that says, look, this is what's going to happen. And what I find interesting, why this prophecy? Why these prophecies? I really don't think these prophecies are necessarily for Paul's benefit. Paul already knows this. You remember when he was converted in Acts chapter 9. Even then, the Lord said, I will show him what he must suffer for my sake. So Paul already knew this, but I think this is for the church. And I think that's why Luke has included this, that we understand that it's the church that needed to hear that just because you're in God's will doesn't mean you're not going to be persecuted. In fact, we could say, really, with all intent and purpose, that if you are doing the will of God, expect persecution. It was the Apostle Paul who wrote, you know, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will, not might, but will, suffer persecution. It's just part of the Christian life. If our Lord suffered for us, we must also suffer for him. Peter tells us in 1 Peter that he has given us an example for us to follow. So, as we hear about this, I do want to just mention a few things here, just quickly. Interesting here, he took Paul's belt, kind of a graphic illustration, and this was either a cloth belt, like a waistband, or maybe even leather, but whatever it was, he was able to tie his own feet and hands with it. So can you imagine that in the middle of a church service? You know, this prophet comes up, just takes the belt right off, and then sits down and binds his own feet and hands. It was a graphic illustration, but I'll tell you, it was in keeping with the prophecies that we see in the Old Testament. Many of the prophets did this sort of thing. Why? Well, on one hand, a picture is worth 1,000 words. And this is just the way in which God would illustrate his future events. I have a number of examples. One, back in 1 Kings 11, we see Ahijah, the prophet Ahijah, and it says that he had a new cloak. And let's just turn there, 1 Kings chapter 11, 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 29. It says, it came about at that time when Jeroboam went out to Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him on the road. Now, Ahijah had clothed himself with a new cloak, and both of them were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new cloak and was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. He said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes. So it was a prophecy of the divided kingdom. But you know, you say, well, why the graphic illustration? Well, even today, what an effect. I mean, imagine you buying a new cloak or somebody buying a new coat. And then all of a sudden, for a graphic illustration, you take that coat off and you rip it into 12 pieces. You know, it gets your attention. We have the prophet Isaiah, who was instructed by God to remove his outer garments and his shoes for 3 years. The passage says that he walked around naked and barefoot for 3 years. Now, of course, naked would mean, I'm sure, it was his undergarments or those types of things. But, you know, wow, that's kind of bizarre. Right? But what God was illustrating, if you go on to read Isaiah 20, verses 2 through 6, that he was going to show that in the same way, there was the Egyptians were going to be brought to humiliation. They were going to be walking around naked and barefoot because they had been decimated. Jeremiah was told to buy a new waistband and put it in the Euphrates River and then go back and get it after it had deteriorated and, you know, was no longer useful. And God was trying to show the deterioration of Judah's pride. So what Agabus is doing is in keeping with the way God worked through the Old Testament prophets. But here, he was bringing the message of impending suffering and persecution to Paul. Now, Paul knew this, and he kept hearing it. But again, I think this is for the sake of the church, because the first thing we're going to hear, as you go back to Acts 21... First thing we're going to see, their response in verse 12, when we had heard this, we, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go to Jerusalem. You see, that was them. That wasn't the prophecy from Agabus. And by the way, Agabus gives us the source of that, and he says, this is what the Holy Spirit says. And by the way, this prophecy is going to be fulfilled a little later in this chapter, verse 27 through 33. We're going to see that he is indeed bound, he's persecuted by the Jews, and he's going to be delivered into the hands of the Romans. And what's also interesting, too, is this is in a similar vein of what happens to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Lord Jesus Christ, part of the prophecy for him is this, and they will hand him over. This is Jesus speaking of what's going to happen. They will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up. And it's happening in Jerusalem. The only thing is that the Lord Jesus Christ, this was a prophecy of his death. This is not a prophecy of Paul's death. This is just a prophecy of persecution. Now, what is this response then? So the reaction, verse 12, as I read, it says, we, as well as the local residents. The word we, whenever you see we in the book of Acts, that means Luke was there. Now, Luke had some historical facts. So he doesn't always write we. But if he was there, then he adds the word we. And he adds, and this might have been a time that he might have left the word we out. It says, we, as well as the local residents, meaning those believers there, they began begging him not to go to Jerusalem. Paul, you can't go. You can't possibly be serious, Paul. You cannot go. And they began begging him. And the idea is that certainly they were well-meaning. Certainly they loved Paul. They didn't want to see Paul die. Certainly they didn't want to see that. They were well-meaning, but the problem is that obviously they did not understand God's will. They did not understand what they were saying or what they were doing to Paul. This was tearing Paul up inside. But so the reaction of them, it's understandable. We can understand that, and it's well-meaning, but it is wrong. The reaction is wrong. Well, then, what is Paul's response? It is classic. It's a classic response. It's classic Paul. It gives us insight into the heart of the Apostle Paul. In verse 13 is his response, and he says this, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And again, just the very intent of that shows you that he's not being disobedient. Everything he does for the name of the Lord and for the sake of the Lord. And if the Lord were telling him not to go, he wouldn't go. But that's not the case. And this expression, what are you doing? It's a strong emotional protest. What are you doing? What are you doing? Stop. And then he describes what they are doing. First of all, he says weeping. So the last verse, when it said begging and imploring, they weren't just begging and imploring. It was an emotional appeal. They were weeping. And the word, Greek word here, kleio, means more than just the shedding a few tears. It would include all kinds of emotional gestures. This same word was used in the Gospels of the Apostle Peter after he denied the Lord three times, and it says he went out and wept bitterly. So I'm not saying that they were weeping bitterly, but I'm just saying that it was more than just a tear. I mean, they were pleading with him, and they were telling him to stop, and tears and expression coming out. And Paul said, what are you doing? I mean, he's looking at their heart. He sees that their heart is broken, and it's breaking his heart. Now, this is interesting here when he says, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? I mean, I think he's communicating more than a achy, breaky heart. I think he's communicating a little bit more than that. The word means to crush, crumble into dust or into pieces. The idea that you get is that this word is used sometimes to dishearten. He's saying in essence, your tears, your begging is tempting me to weaken in my courage to do God's will. It's tempting me to be disheartened and not follow God's will. What are you doing? And then Paul explains, look, I am ready not only to be bound. I know I'm going to be bound. Here's Agabus, you know. Can I have my waistband back now? Here's Agabus. He says, I know I'm going to be bound, but he says, I'm even ready to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. You know, when we talked about Paul being fearless to do the will of God, we see it here. And you know, it's one thing to hear about this and then go do it. I mean, that's tough. To go do it is tough. But then to have God's people who are righteous through the Lord's righteousness and righteous because they're living godly lives, and it would be a temptation to go, oh my word, I wonder if I should listen to them. And by the way, please don't take it that I'm saying, well, you know, whenever somebody from the body of Christ tells you not to do anything, just blow it off. I'm not saying that at all. In fact, most of the time, we ought to listen. Think about it. Pray about it. But this was different. This was an apostle who God had led him. God had put it in his heart to go to Jerusalem. And what we're going to find out in just a little bit is that God himself approved of his going to Jerusalem. We'll see that in just a moment. But this is what we have. But I want to show you one thing just quickly. In this verse, verse 13, why is he ready to be bound? Why is he ready to die at Jerusalem? He says, for the name of the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? Well, number one, it would mean it's the will of the Lord Jesus. I'm doing this in the name of the Lord Jesus. I mean, it really is a bad thing if someone says, well, I'm doing this in the name of Jesus, and it's something that Jesus doesn't want them to do. You know, sometimes Christians do that. You know, we say we're going to live a certain way, and we say we're Christians, but we live a different way. We're not doing the will of the Lord. You're not living in the name of the Lord. Or doing it for the sake of him. I'm doing it because it's his will. I'm doing it on his behalf, for his sake. I'm doing it to glorify his name, that at the end of this, when this is done, he gets all the glory, not me. This is his will, doing it for his sake, glorifying his name. That's what Paul was all about. That's why Paul was so fearless. That's why Paul was so undaunted by these beggings of God's people. And this is something that we need to do as well. When we do know God's revealed will in our lives, and we ought to do it and ought to follow it, there should be nothing or no one that shakes us from it. In fact, we said several weeks ago in talking about this, what does it take to get you off the path of doing God's will? And the intention, of course, is sometimes it doesn't take very much at all. but not for the Apostle Paul. Now, let's look at the result. Let's look at the fruit. This is really interesting. The result of Paul's fearlessness, verses 14 and 15. Now, with all this emotion going on in verses 12 and 13, we have verse 14. And we're going to see the outcome of all these attempts to persuade him. And we're going to see the results, a couple of results here. But the first thing we're going to see is that they couldn't persuade him. It says, "And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent." In other words, did you ever talk with someone till you're blue in the face? There's an idiom. Till you're blue in the face because they just would not listen to you. They would not be persuaded. Well, that's the same effect. Paul was not being pigheaded here. There's a difference between pigheaded and doing my will and being a servant of God and doing it for the name of the Lord Jesus. And that's what Paul was doing, and he would not be persuaded. But this is going to have a result. This is going to have a result in the hearts of his companions. This is going to have a result to all who are there. And that's why I think this was done more for the church, this prophecy, than for Paul. Paul already knew these things. And it says, we fell silent. You know, they couldn't keep silent before. They couldn't keep from crying. And now there was nothing else to say. And so they remarked, "The will of the Lord be done." And I imagine it was they consigned themselves. It was, well, we can't convince him, so I guess he's going to go. You know? So the will of the Lord be done. But I wonder, too, if it wasn't at this point that they said, why? Why? Why is he so stuck on this? Duh. It's the will of the Lord. That's why. And so that's another result we see of Paul's fearlessness being undaunted by this, that all of a sudden now I think those who were with him, the companions, they began to say, "Oh, you know what? I get it. This is God's will. You got to do it." And I bet they never said that to him again. I bet they never said, "Well, Paul, you know, and we're not there in Jerusalem yet, you know, kind of like, you know, the father says to his daughter just moments before she's about to get married, you know, well, you know, there's still time, you know, I'll stand up for you." I think that's what Darlene's father said to her. He said, "Look, I'll go in front of everybody and tell them that we're going to cancel this wedding, and that's fine. I'm not going to let her marry that bum." That's not true, though. He did not say that I was a bum. In fact, this may surprise you, but it was a shotgun wedding. No, not that kind of a shotgun wedding. But just for a joke, one time when we went up to visit her parents, he was sitting on the porch with a shotgun and laughing the whole time. So I had to marry her. And it was one of the best things in God's will in my life outside of coming to Christ. There's no question about it. No question about it. But getting back to Paul. Here's Paul. And, you know, one of the results, the fruits of someone who's bent on doing God's will, nothing's going to shake them. Those around are doubting. All of a sudden, they stop doubting. He's actually putting in their minds that this is the will of the Lord. And then if you look at verse 15, it says, "After these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem." Now, I know at this point one could say, well, gee, maybe, you know, hey, the prophecy was that Paul was going to be bound and persecuted. Didn't say anything about them, but they weren't foolish either. They knew that if they were Paul's companions, you know, the target was on their back as well. And so what happened here? Because Paul was unresolved to do God's will, those who were struggling with God's will now resolved to do God's will as well. But this doesn't stop there. Look at verse 16. This was so profound that some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us. Look at what happened. And I just want to make a point. This is how you encourage other believers. This is how you're encouraged, by someone being dedicated to the Lord. Because sometimes as Christians, we don't get to see a true Christian dedicated to the Lord. We get to see average Christians, and we all act average, and we fail, and We don't succeed, and then sometimes we succeed, and that's what the norm is. But what about a believer who is undaunted and says, this is God's will. Doesn't matter what anyone says or anything that happens, I am stuck on it. I've set my face on it. I've set my face like flint to do this. What does it do? It strengthens other believers. Other believers go, oh my word, he's right. And you know what? I should be like that too. And by God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, I will also be bold like this and fearless in God's will. So that is the fruit of this. That is the fruit of this when they saw that this was indeed God's will. Now we know, just quickly, we know Paul had never changed in this. In Acts 19, we saw that he said that he had purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. Acts chapter 20, verse 22, it says, and now behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. And then verse 23, except that whatever city I go to, the Holy Spirit tells me that there will be persecution. But now I'd like you to just go to chapter 23, verse 11. Acts chapter 23, verse 11, because I think this is the final conclusion of this. There Paul was going to be in front of the council and going to be in having to defend himself and the faith. But Acts chapter 23, verse 11, in this defense, he says something very interesting. He says, but on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side, Paul's side, and said, take courage. For as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. Now, in here is the implication that it was God's will for him to go to Jerusalem. It was God's will for him to be bound in Jerusalem and persecuted in Jerusalem. But it was God's will for him to share the gospel and the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ at Jerusalem. It was also God's will for him to leave Jerusalem and then go to Rome, where there would be more persecution waiting for him. So the point here is Paul knew this was God's will, and it was indeed God's will. So these well-intentioned believers, even we, Luke being part of them and the companions who have been with him, the well-meaning spiritual believers, they were wrong. They were wrong in this. But to their credit, when they saw that Paul was undaunted, they changed their minds and hearts as well. Now, just a couple of applications here of how do we apply it. And there really is a lot, and I hope I can just bring this together. But I had a couple of thoughts here, thinking of fearlessness in God's will, how we ought to be fearless in God's will. Paul was, and just some thoughts. Number one, in God's will, Paul was able to obey, knowing it was for the will and the sake and the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, how is it that we do the Lord's will? How is it that we do the revealed will in the Scripture? Especially when we're tempted not to. Especially when we feel even the flesh trying to pull us away from it. Well, you obey because, number one, it is the will. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, as Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? And you know what? I think that describes Christian America today. Oh, we're all about calling him Lord, but we're not all about doing his will. We're all about, I will call him Lord Jesus if he lets me be Lord of my life. If you are a Christian, then he must be Lord of your life. I'm not saying we don't struggle. I'm just saying that's how it has to be. So you want to talk about a fearlessness? You want to talk about a resolve? Well, you can have that resolve if you're living for him and not for yourself. Well, what's the next thing I can get into? Well, I just don't feel right about it. Well, you know, I'm just not into that. And actually, the truth is I'd rather be doing this than go to church. Or I'd rather be doing these things than obeying Scripture in my life. No, Paul was able to obey knowing it was the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was to glorify the name of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul was all about. And that's what we have to be about as well. Secondly, in God's will, Paul was safer in it than out of it. You know, there's a truth to that. You're safer in God's will than you are out of it. Now, I'm not saying that God won't take care of you no matter what, but you know, you could bring upon some discipline upon yourself. And that discipline could include anything. And that discipline could have been avoided had you obeyed the Lord. So you are safer in God's will than you are out of it. So sometimes we fear doing God's will. Well, don't. Fear getting out of God's will. That's what you should fear. Thirdly, in God's will, Paul was wiser to reject the exhortations of the brethren than to reject God's will. That was wiser. That's wisdom. That's biblical wisdom there. And again, I am not saying that we should not hear the advice and the counsel of others. Proverbs would tell us that. And there's another thing too. Paul's an apostle here. So really, he was a grade above the believers. He was called to be God's apostle, God's spokesman. So God was leading him in a major way. But at the end of the day, he was wiser to reject their exhortations than God's will. It's not wise to reject God's will when other people are exhorting you, you know, peer pressure coming on you to do what the world wants you to do. You know what? The world is so easy to read. You know exactly what the world's going to. You don't even need to go to the world to get the world's advice. You already know what they're going to give. And when the world gives the advice, we ought to go, well, yeah, I knew that was coming. In fact, it ought to get to a point where you don't even go to the world for advice. Because you know what the world that's going to do? That's going to do the same thing. It's good. There's going to be a tug and a pull. You're increasing the temptation to follow your own will and the world's will rather than God's. You'd be better off to say, I don't even hear it. I don't even want to hear it. Not even going to look at it. Not even going to hear that. Don't even tell me that. Not even going to discuss it with you. Well, that's fine. I'm glad you have your opinion, but you know. But we ought to have this, you know, sometimes we think about this world. The world has so much wisdom and so much knowledge. No, it doesn't. That's why we're in the problems that we are, because we follow the world. We listen to the counsel of the people who are in the world. You know what? You know what? If you get some advice from someone who knows better and they give you worldly advice, you ought to rebuke them. How dare you? How dare you give me something that's different from the Bible? That's what we ought to do. But you know what? We don't do that as Christians anymore. We don't want to, you know, we don't want to hurt anyone's feelings. And so we just live our normal lives. Number four, in God's will, Paul was a better example to the brethren by rejecting them instead of heeding them. In this case, he was a better example rejecting them. I know you're going to say your arguments. I know you're weeping. I know you're crying. I know you have all of these things. But you know what? At the end of the day, I'm going to be a better example for living for the Lord in spite of all this. And he was. And one final thing, just thinking about what happened here. In God's will for Paul became God's will for the brethren. When he was fearless and did what was right, they then became strengthened and did what was right as well. And so just with that one act, the fruit of that one act, it strengthened other believers. So when we talk about strengthening and encourage other believers, one of the ways we do it is with our own lives and our own examples. Sometimes things are better caught than taught. Well, quickly, let's move on. I want to just mention the fearlessness of Paul. Philippians chapter 1, verse 20. You remember when he was talking to the Philippians, he didn't know what was going to happen. He didn't know if he was going to go home to be with the Lord, which was much better, for to me to live as Christ and to die as gain, or if he was going to remain and help continue to minister to them. But he says this in Philippians 1:20. He says, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. There's the Apostle Paul. That's Paul. In fact, it might even be difficult to dwell with someone like the Apostle Paul because he just has this constant living for the Lord. But where does he get that from? He gets that from the example of Jesus, does he not? He gets that from the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit. But you remember Jesus? Jesus had this just as much. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 and following, it says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. But Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Well, wait a second. Did I read that right? Peter took the Lord aside and began to rebuke the Lord. Problem number one. And then saying, God forbid it. Okay, now he's talking to the Lord God here, and he tells him that God forbid it. Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. And I hate to say it, but in a subtle way, this is exactly what was happening with the Apostle Paul. And sometimes it may happen with us. And then Jesus went on to say, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Well, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? We also see in Luke chapter 9, verse 51. It says, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. He set his face like a flint. In other words, Jesus had his goal set on the will of God, no matter what. How about when they came to get him and Peter drew the sword? And we're picking on Paul, poor Peter. But I'll tell you what, go through the epistle of 1 Peter and what a change. What a change when the Holy Spirit came upon that man. What a leader. Anyway, in Matthew 26, it says, behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. And then he says, or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? And he says, how then will the scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way? The will of God. And one final one about the Lord Jesus. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Paul was just following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we should as well. Just in my reading, I came across a quote from Luther. When Luther was invited to the Diet of Worms, where he was going to be asked to recant, there was a fellow by the name of Spalatin. He begged Luther not to go. And Luther said, though devils be as many as tiles upon the roof, yet thither will I go. Yet I will go there anyway. Why? Where did he get that from? From the Lord Jesus Christ. From this is what happens when we're locked on to the Spirit and we're locked on to the will of God. Anyone who really wants to accomplish things for God must be fearless and undaunted in pursuing God's will. That's what we are about. And then the final thing that I want to say, and we could draw a lot of other conclusions, is I want to bring it back to our theme of prayer. One interesting tidbit here is while this is all going on, or before this was going on, I should say, moving up to this point, Paul wrote the letter to the Romans somewhere in there in his third missionary journey. I believe it was his third missionary journey, but in there, knowing that this is where he wanted to go. And he writes to them in Romans 15, verses 30 to 32. He says, "Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." You want to know why Paul is fearless? Prayer. Verse 31, "that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company." Paul was fearless because of the prayers of the saints. So it was God's will for him to go to Jerusalem. It's God's will for him to be bound and persecuted. He knew that. But he didn't know if it was going to cost him his life. And so he had these believers pray for him, not so that he would survive, but so that he could come to them and do the will of God there, which is what? Well, you know what they were. You know, fostering discipleship, a fiat for ministry, fellowship with God's people, fearless in God's will, so that he could do it all over again for them. So in conclusion this morning, we know that there's a feasibility with God's will because of Paul. We know that God's will includes fostering discipleship. We know that there's a fellowship from God's will. We know that it's a fiat for ministry. And we know that there's tremendous fruit of following God's will. But the missing ingredients is that we must be fearless in God's will. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul. And Lord, we just look at our own lives and would say, Lord, we're just not there. And yet, Lord, it's not a mustering up of our own flesh. It is a matter of relying upon your word and your spirit and obeying. We ask you to help us with this, Lord. We ask you to help us to be strong, to do your will when we know it's your revealed will. I know, Lord, there's times we don't know to go to the left or the right. I understand that. But Father, we do know lots of what's your will. Help us to be undaunted in that, regardless of persecution or even difficulty or even others telling us, oh, you've got to stop. You can't do that. Lord, may we strengthen others by ourselves being strong and undaunted and fearless in pursuing your will. For the will of the Lord Jesus, for the sake of the Lord Jesus, and for the glory of the name of the Lord Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.